Well, having sung about him, let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 3. I just wanted to look at these first few verses before we have John's answer, because they set a context, of course, which is so incredibly significant. It says in verse 22 of John 3, after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And of course, this is after his time with Nicodemus and after his proclamations of what it is to be saved. To be saved is to be not condemned by God. No condemnation right now, no condemnation and no separation. It is to believe in the name. Salvation is believing in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And as you'll see, John the Baptist goes on to describe the name of the only begotten Son of God. Well, the first thing I want us to notice, of course, is that to find Christ and to find a prophet from the Old Testament in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, you didn't go to Jerusalem. You didn't go to organised, man-made, legalistic, works religion. You went into the wilderness. And the Lord Jesus Christ went to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem he went three times a year to all the feast days. He kept the law of God absolutely perfectly. And as soon as those days are finished, he's gone. He's gone into the wilderness. To find the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to go into the wilderness, not into Jerusalem. As he said of Jerusalem, he said, this place is left unto you desolate. It was desolate. And his disciples were there and baptized. And of course, if you go down to chapter 4, verse 2, you'll see that John makes a clarifying statement there that Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. But the point is very, very clear, of course, isn't it? That what's done under Christ's authority is done by him. It's done by him. Where he is preached under his authority, where he makes his preachers and causes his witness to be raised up, he is speaking. He is speaking. What's done by the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ is done by him. I do love, and I love quoting it to him in John chapter 12. He speaks of the servant. He said, if any man serve me, I just love how the Lord explains these things. Makes it so clear. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And then he says, just as John 12:26, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. Who's there first? Who goes first? There's no separation from us, between us and the Lord Jesus Christ. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. As he said, when he set out those disciples, he said in Luke chapter 10, verse 16, he that heareth you, heareth me. So we're here to hear the words of God. You're not here to hear the words of a farmer from Torreira. You're here to hear the words of God. I want to hear the words of God spoken. I don't want anyone else's opinion or my opinions. I couldn't care less about my opinions. But listen to what he says. He that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despiseth you, despises me. And he that despises me, despises him that sent me. Men love the darkness. So, to find the Lord Jesus Christ and to find his people, you have to go outside. You have to go outside of what looks like organised religion. You have to go to the wilderness. That was the situation for the 3.5 years of the Lord's ministry, the situation for all of John the Baptist's ministry. That doesn't mean that he didn't do remarkable things in Jerusalem and claimed that temple of his own. Verse 23, John 3. And John also was baptising in Ainon near Salim, because there was much water there, And they came and were baptized. Now, the only reason we have baptism as a word in our language is because the translators in those early days were embarrassed about having to get rid of their infant baptism. And so what they did is they took a Greek word and just transliterated it into English, just used a Greek word, became an English word. But the Greek word means to immerse, to plunge, or to dip. There is no such thing as baptism if it's not believed as baptism. There's no such thing as baptism if it's not in response to believing in the gospel. There's no such thing as baptism if it's a baptising of babies. It's just not baptism. It's believer's baptism. That's why he went where there was much water. He went there if there was much water, because you need much water to baptise someone. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in John 3, you'll note at his baptism, Jesus went up out of the water. You can't go up out of a sprinkling. You can't go up out of a pouring. Baptism is a declaration of the gospel, isn't it? It's a declaration of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are buried with him, that we are raised with him. It's our confession of the Lord Jesus Christ publicly. So, there was baptism, there was much water. But of course, the other thing I want us to note is that here we have this remarkable situation of the Lord Jesus Christ's disciples baptising and John baptising. And we don't know where these two towns are. The best guess is that they are in southern Samaria, at the southern side of the southern end of the Lake of Galilee, and they were probably about 10 miles apart. But the point, of course, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is honouring John's baptism and honouring John's ministry, and he always does. John had a ministry that came from God. John didn't assume his place because of something that he did. He assumed his place and his right to call people to repentance and to baptism and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to declare, "Behold the Lamb of God." He had that as a gift from God. He was full of the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. So the Lord Jesus Christ's baptism and his ministry and John the Baptist's baptism and ministry are as one. They are as one. The Lord honours it. And there is no harm come to any who had the baptism of John the Baptist. For John was not cast into prison. A little later on, not in John's gospel so much, but in the other gospels, we hear of what happened to John, and you know it. He was cast into prison because he spoke the truth to Herod about Herod's sin, as he spoke the truth to everyone about their sin and their need of repentance. Verse 25. And then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Isn't it extraordinary? John's ministry was a ministry of reconciliation, isn't it? God's ministers are always in the business, and they have one thing at their heart, haven't they, always? The reconciliation of men to God, the reconciliation of God to men. Satan and his ministers of righteousness, they're here to raise these questions. And just look at the sneaky way they do it. They go, and they don't go and see John, and they don't go and see the Lord Jesus. They go to John's disciples. They always, like Satan did in the garden, they find the most soft and easy target. But Satan and all of his ministers of righteousness, rather than wanting to reconcile people to each other and reconcile people to God, they're always seeking to divide God's people from each other, aren't they? They're always wanting to say, well, this ministry is better than that ministry, and look what he's doing, and look at all the people going over to him. And John, you ought to be jealous of what's happening. All these people are flocking to him. And they came, verse 26, and they came to John, unto John, and said unto him, "Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond the Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." All disputation is always, It's always carnal. It's always ungodly. We proclaim the gospel and then leave God to do his work. I love how Paul, in his last letter to Timothy, explained to Timothy what he ought to do in all of these situations, and it's a good thing for us to remember, isn't it? And the verse, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. We're wanting reconciliation. We're always wanting people to be reconciled. Come and believe. Come and be reconciled. Be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient, in meekness instructing those who oppose themselves. People who are opposed to the gospel and opposed to God's sermons are always opposing themselves, aren't they? They are their own worst enemies. We're always our own worst enemies. They oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. The Pharisees' questions and accusations, if you go back through the rest of the New Testament, you see that their questions and accusations are all to do about purification. They're nearly always to do about purification. Purification and authority. Only those who see themselves as righteous will come to God's servants, those that are God's witnesses and want to raise issues of controversy. Only the righteous. These Pharisees were self-righteous. These Pharisees are the same group, aren't they? The Jews were the same group that had been to John the Baptist earlier, hadn't they? They'd been sent by Nicodemus and that religious crowd in Jerusalem. They'd been sent all the way down the Jordan to examine John the Baptist, and they examined him. And they said, this guy's nothing. He lives out in the desert. He's eating locusts and wild honey. And he's dressed like a pauper in the fur of a camel. And they looked at the Lord Jesus Christ and they said, he's just nothing. He's nothing to look at. He's despised and rejected of men. So what is it that causes men to be judgmental and causes men to be disputationist? It's always their own righteousness. It's always their own self-righteousness. There's a great truth, isn't it? All the truly righteous before God see themselves as nothing but unrighteous. All the truly righteous see themselves as nothing but unrighteous. And all the righteous see them, all the unrighteous see themselves as righteous. It's on the basis of their righteousness that they come and judge. As again, it needs to be said again and again and again, it's not your sins which keep you from Christ. It's your righteousness that keeps you from the Lord Jesus Christ. And only a new creation from God himself. That's why he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. There was probably no more moral and righteous and upright man in all of Jerusalem. And Nicodemus needed to be born again. His first birth was not sufficient to enter the kingdom of heaven. But it wasn't even sufficient to see what the kingdom of heaven was. He didn't have a clue who the kingdom of heaven was. The kingdom of heaven is a person. And he was standing there before him proclaiming himself to be the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus was as blind as a bat. And thankfully, according to John's gospel, it appears that Nicodemus was recovered. He was recovered. He was brought into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a passage in Mark's gospel I'd like us to just look at very briefly, and I'd like, if the Lord allows, for you to go home and study it more closely. But this is exactly what the self-righteous do all the time. And I want us just, I'm not going to read all of it, I just want us to go through the verses, and I want you to note the progression of self-righteousness, the dangerous progression of self-righteousness. Verse 1, then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. They'd come out to examine him again. And what's the first thing they do? In verse 2, chapter 7 of Mark's Gospel, in verse 2, I'm sorry. And I'll let you get there, because I'd love you to see this. I've got them underlined in my Bible. I don't know whether you like marking your Bible, but some things need to be put before us again and again and again. The first thing they do when they come with their self-righteous eyes, isn't it, is they saw some of these disciples eat bread with defile, that is to say, unwashing hands. That doesn't mean their hands were unclean. It just means they hadn't gone through the extraordinary Jewish ritual. If you go and look it up on Wikipedia, they had to go through this extraordinary ritual of holding their hands up, and the water had to drip off their palms, drip off their elbows, and they had to do it several times again. Anyway, it was all just ritual. It wasn't about hygiene. And see, what do? When they see, when they look, when you look through the eyes of flesh, you'll find fault. The end of that verse. You find fault. If you look through the eyes of flesh at anyone, you will find fault. You look at me. Look at yourself. Look at others. You'll always find fault. Verse 5. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the traditions of the elders?" This had nothing to do with the Mosaic instructions about cleanliness and hygiene in your house and around your house. It's the tradition of the elders. And then he answered, this is a solemn, solemn charge, isn't it? Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. The hypocrite is someone who wears a mask. That's what the word means, isn't it? It means to wear a mask. That here I am righteous. And behind, they were just... Listen to them. Listen to the Lord's description of them. "This people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Don't forget, it started with a look. It started with a look, and it started with a finding fault. "This heart is far from me." Verse 7, "Howbeit in vain do they work." Their worship of God is empty, nothingness, meaningless, it means. "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." So they've overturned the doctrines of Christ, the teachings of Christ, and now it's just the commandments of men. Verse 8, "They lay aside," put to one side. If they have their human traditions, they'll put to one side the commandment of God, "and you hold the tradition of men." So all they have is the tradition of men. You hold the tradition of men. Verse 9, "Full well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition." So here they are now rejecting the commandment of God. For want of time, we'll just go down to verse 13. Look at the end result of it. "They make the word of God of none effect." What a shocking, shocking thing. It starts with a look. It starts with a judgmental look. It starts with a judgmental assessment of God and his people. "You make the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered." And listen to the end of it all. If you start on that road, it multiplies, doesn't it? "And many such like things do ye." Where does it start? It starts with a look of self-righteousness. It starts with a judgmental look of self-righteousness. What a shocking, shocking progression. And if we think that that was something that just happened 2,000 years ago and isn't happening today in this world of ours and in this religious world of ours, then we have no notion of what the scriptures are saying. The scriptures are living and active. They're as true now as they were when the Lord Jesus spoke those words 2,000 years ago nearly. And so listen to what happens. These people, when that dispute has arose in verse 26, they come to John and they say, "Rabbi." So the rabbi means master, our master. So they're acknowledging John. And listen to what this has brought these disciples to. It says he. Christ is reduced to just a he. He that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizes. The same baptizes, and all men come to him. And so that's the issue of contention, isn't it? That's the issue that brings about this sermon of John's. And we don't have time to look at it in enormous detail this morning, but I just want us to listen to the response of God's servants to this sort of accusation. He gives, in response, his last sermon. Don't you love the fact that the wrath of men shall praise him, and the remainder of wrath he shall restrain? I love the fact that God, every time there comes an accusation against the Lord Jesus Christ, every time there comes the wrath of men against him, we're actually just given another opportunity for the Lord to explain more of his glory and the more of his wonder. He gives his last sermon, it's the Old Testament in 10 verses. What a great example John is. Here he is with this earthly dispute before his eyes, and the first thing John says in John 3:27, his answer has got no, he just ignores them, doesn't he? The Lord Jesus Christ did it so well, he just ignores what they were saying. And he says, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. And I'll read the rest of it because it's such a glorious sermon. I want us to see it in total this morning, and then we'll look at it in some detail as the Lord allows. But he says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, John speaking himself, withstandeth and heareth him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, and I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthy, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So let's just look as quickly as we can at these remarkable, remarkable verses. It is a question about authority, isn't it? Who gave you the right? Who gave you the right to claim this temple as your own? Who gave you the right to say that you are God? Who gave you the right to do these things? Who gave you the authority? Where did you get your authority from, John? We get our authority from our traditions and from all of our history and our lineage and other things. By what authority? When the Lord Jesus Christ was asked that question, by what authority you do these things in Matthew, I love his response to them. He looks at our hearts, brothers and sisters. He knows what lies behind all the accusations. They asked him, by what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority? Matthew 21:23. And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John. The baptism of John. They knew all about it. They've been out there examining John, hadn't they? From whence was it? Did it come from heaven? Or did it come from men? Now listen, they reasoned amongst themselves, and the Lord was actually reading every single word and thought of their heart, and the intents of their heart. He does it all the time to all of us. And they reasoned with themselves. They might as well have been screaming it out loud, saying, if we shall say from heaven, then he will say unto us, why did you not then believe him? But if we say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. Neither will I tell you. Neither will I tell you. You can stay in your blindness if you're going to question the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look again back at our text in John chapter 3. Verse 28, he says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent." See, John was a man sent. He was a man under authority. He was sent from God with a message from God. He was sent to baptise, and the reason he was sent to baptise is told us earlier in John chapter 3, that by his process of baptism and by that call to repentance, the Messiah was going to come. The Messiah was going to come. That's why he was sent from heaven, to reveal, to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He says, so John takes them back to the beginning. See, the witnesses of God's witnesses never changes. It's an everlasting gospel. It's the eternal God. It never changes. I love what God says of himself in Malachi chapter 3. He says, I'm the Lord. I change not. I change not. He doesn't change. He doesn't change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. That's why the Proverbs, the wise man, tells us not to meddle with those that are given to change. We live at a day of a changeable gospel, don't we? It's a changeable message that people bring out. They say that God loves everyone, but he doesn't really love you unless you do something in response, isn't it? They say that the Lord Jesus Christ died for everyone, but his death for you is not effective unless you do something to make it effective for you. It's a changeable gospel, isn't it? They say the will of God is that everyone must be saved. God wants everyone to be saved. The simple question that those statements make cause us to ask again and again and again, if the will of God doesn't secure the salvation of all of his people, whose will does win? If the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ did not take away all of the sins of all of God's people and take them away under the justice and judgment of God, then there is no hope. There's no hope. It's not his blood that saves you. It's your activities that save you. It's a changeable gospel, changeable in a changeable world. We have an everlasting gospel. We have an everlasting gospel that speaks of an everlasting God, and it speaks of a God who has an eternal covenant that's ordered in shore in every detail. He's sent before him. He doesn't change his message from the beginning to the end, John the Baptist. Like all of God's people, he has no reason to change. Is there a better gospel than the gospel we proclaim? If you can find a better gospel, come and tell me all about it. But the one we proclaim, the one that I love, speaks of the glory of God and the wonder of his salvation, and it speaks of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to what John goes on to say in verse 29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. He's the bridegroom. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. He has a possession, our great God and Saviour, doesn't he? He has a possession, the bride. He hath the bride. He hath the bride. It speaks of marriage. It speaks of love. It speaks of union. It speaks of covenant, doesn't it? That's what it's all about. He has the bride. She's betrothed to him. The bride is his from before the foundation of the world as the gift of the Father to the Son. And he gave the bride into the Son's hand before the foundation of the world. It's all through the Scriptures it's written that way, isn't it? You read it in Ephesians chapter 1. Before the foundation of the world. Before there was a star to shine. Before there was a bird to sing, God had a people chosen out of Adam's race, and they were his They are his as the gift to the Father. That's how he has the bride. They are his by creation. He's created all things. He is the creator and the ruler of all things. They are his by redemption. He bought them with his own blood. It's the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. They are his by regeneration. When the blessed Holy Spirit at the time of his love sends his ministers and servants with his gospel, and by the power of his grace, he brings them to himself. He brings them. He brings the bride to see the bridegroom. And she's amazed. She's amazed at the glory and wonder of the bridegroom. And they are his, and they will be his forever by resurrection, when they'll be made to be exactly like him. We'll see him as he is, as says John in First John chapter 3, because we will be made like him. It's all the creative activity of our great God. See, he loves his bride. He loves his bride. He loves her everlastingly. He loves her sovereignly. He loves her unchangeably. He loves her with sympathy, doesn't he? He's touched with the feeling of her infirmity. He nourishes his bride, and he cherishes his bride, and he provides all the needs of his bride, and he clothes his bride with the very righteousness of God. He protects her. He refreshes her. He takes absolute responsibility for all of her sins before God, and he takes absolute responsibility for all of her righteousness. And he brings them home. That's his purpose, isn't it? Is to present them at that marriage. And read it in Colossians chapter 1. It's just glorious how the Lord caused our dear apostle to the Gentiles to speak of the redemptive and perfect and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind, just in your minds, not in his minds, by wicked works he has now reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy. This is his work. This is the work of the Lord Jesus, to present his bride holy, unblameable, unreprovable in God's sight. In the sight of men, the church always looks very weak and pathetic. In the sight of us, it looks very weak and pathetic. There's one sight that matters, brothers and sisters. Someone sees with 20/20 vision all the time. He sees perfectly all the time, and he sees clearly. He brings them home, and then he presents them to his Father, and then he calls them his jewels. He calls them his treasured possession. What a glorious, glorious bridegroom. You see, in the proclamation of the gospel, we must be declaring again and again a successful Saviour who has a bride. You can't understand anything of the Old Testament unless you understand the bride and the bridegroom. Why weren't Adam and Eve sent to hell the moment they sinned so wickedly? Because the bride has a bridegroom. Why did Noah and his family survive the devastation of the flood? Because he hath a bridegroom. Again and again, all the way through all of Old Testament history, the answer to why is always the bride has a bridegroom. He is just giving us a summary of all the Old Testament. Why did they survive through all of those wilderness wanderings? Because the bride has a bridegroom. Why, when in the passage in Numbers 21 that the Lord relates to before he speaks of John 3:16, there is that devastation of those nations all around, and yet Moab is destroyed, but not destroyed as those other nations were, where there was acts of genocide. Moab was saved. Some of Moab was left. Why? Because hundreds of years later, there was a little girl to be born in Moab called Ruth. And she was brought to him, wasn't she? How did Ruth get to be where she was? Because he has the bride, the bridegroom hath a bride. All the way through the Old Testament, every story that speaks of redemption speaks of the bride belonging to the bridegroom. and the friend of the bridegroom. This is what all the friends of the bridegroom speak. Every minister speaks the same, doesn't he? All of God's made ministers stand. They're not blown around like a reed, as we read in Matthew chapter. Who'd you go out to see? You didn't go out to see someone who was pushed this way and that way with every wind of doctrine. He stands, he stands, and he hears him. He hears him. He's listening and looking out. John the Baptist, the greatest of all men, the greatest of all these prophets, the one that finally said, there he is. All the others said, he's like this and he's like this. And John the Baptist come and said, there he is. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he heard his voice. He hears him. And what's he rejoicing over? What's John the Baptist? What's the Old Testament prophet summary of all of that, isn't it? He rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. That's our rejoicing, brothers and sisters. We rejoice greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This, my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. My joy is being brought to completion. My joy is perfected. He just heard his voice. To hear the voice of the bridegroom calling his bride to himself is the rejoicing of God's people. We want to hear his voice. We don't want to hear the voice of men. And then he makes this statement which bears lots of meditation, and it's a promise, isn't it? I love what he says. He must increase. He must increase and I must decrease. He must increase in fame and reputation and proclamation till he is all in an all. And he must increase despite all the opposition. He must increase despite all the rejection of men. He must increase despite the fact that no man receives his testimony, verse 32. He must increase until we see him on Calvary's cross, where on that cross, hanging naked with his hands and his head and his feet and his side marked with the sinfulness of human sin. And on that cross, he must increase to show all of the glorious attributes of God. He must increase to show the depth and the wonder of the love of God for his bride. He has a bride. He has a bride, and on Calvary's cross he bore all the bride's sin in his own body, and he was made a curse. And the wrath of God fell from heaven on the Lord Jesus Christ, and God was pleased to punish his son. He was pleased to crush his son because he found sin in him. And the scriptures say, for the joy that was set before him, he endured it and scorned the shame of it. Why? Because the bridegroom has a bride. The bridegroom has a bride, and he must bring her to himself. And if she's going to live in the company of someone who is absolutely holy, then she has to be absolutely holy. If she's going to live in the company of someone who's absolutely perfect, she must be absolutely perfect. If she's going to live in the company of someone who is perfectly clean, then she must be perfectly clean as to be in his company. And that's exactly what the bridegroom did. And in heaven's glory, he must increase. What a remarkable sight it must be for those people who view him now. As we're speaking here, they are looking and gazing upon him. Increasing, he must increase. And on his return, he will increase and show all of this creation that he is God over all and blessed forever. And he'll show all of this creation that he's the bridegroom and he has a bride. It's all about he and his bridegroom. And I must be decreasing. We must be decreasing. Always. We must go on decreasing. The older I get and the longer I live in this body of sin, the more and more I'm aware of the truth, and I love the fact that the God has explained it 2,000 years ago. I must be decreasing. I must be decreasing in my own abilities and in my own righteousness and all of what I might be able to do. I will is reduced to, he's got to do it. He's got to do it all. We've got to be decreasing in our ability to do what we think saves people because of salvation is of the Lord. I'll just read these next few verses, and I just wanted to close and look at his authority just very briefly. He speaks, "He that cometh from above is above all." For him to come from above means that he was before he came. He's this eternally self-existent God. "He that is of the earth, all of Adam's children are of the earth." And so John baptised in water, but the Lord Jesus Christ was going to baptise with the Holy Spirit. He's going to immerse all of his church in the blessed Holy Spirit. And he speaks of the earth, "He that cometh from heaven is above all." What he has seen, what the one from heaven has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no man receives his testimony. Who has believed our report, says Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? And the answer is a remarkable answer in Isaiah 53. Those to whom the arm of the Lord is revealed. The only people who believe the report of the Lord Jesus Christ are those that God has done a work in. But there are some, in verse 33, "He that hath received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true." It can just as well be translated, he's already sealed because God is true. They're all sealed because the bridegroom has a bride. He has a bride. He's not trying to get a bride, he has a bride. "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure to him. The Spirit is measured out to all of the rest of Adam's race." And where the Spirit is, the word is preached. And then verse 35, "The Father loveth the Son." What a remarkable intra-Trinitarian love there is between the Father and the Son. "And he has given all things into his hand." He's given all things into his hand. The Lord Jesus Christ has authority over absolutely everything. "He that believeth on the Son," and may God give you faith that comes from him and from heaven. "He that believeth into," it might mean, "he that believeth unto," "he that believeth towards," "he that rests and relies on the Son entirely," has committed all of his entire soul salvation into the hands of God. "He hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." So the question for the witnesses is, and the question for all the hearers is, isn't it? Who speaks for God? These Pharisees that came from Jerusalem thought that they were speaking from God. He seals to his own. So let's define him. We began by looking at that verse in John chapter 3 that said, is believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's just briefly look at what John the Baptist declared to be the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, his character. He's the Christ, he's the anointed one of God. He's the prophet and priest and king, the anointed prophet and priest and king. He speaks the words of God. He takes his people into the presence of God by his priesthood, and he's a king that reigns over absolutely everything and all people and all events at all time. He's a sovereign. He's the one who gives, doesn't he? He said, "No man can receive nothing except it be given him from above." But there's a lot of giving in the scriptures. And every time there's a giving, there's always a reception. He doesn't offer something. He doesn't make something available by his activity. He gives it. He's a sovereign to give, and he's a sovereign to what withhold blessing. He is the bridegroom that has the bride, and his voice is the delight of all of his own. Is this the Christ that you believe in? And he increases and he keeps on increasing, and all of his own, all of those that come to him, all of those that are touched by him are decreased. Like Saul of Tarsus was a great man, and he was decreased to Paul the Apostle, and at the end of his life he says, I'm the chief of sinners. God decreases his people all the time. He comes from above because he was beforehand. He speaks, he bears a testimony from God. He bears a testimony of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is the Christ that you know and the Christ that you trust, is he rejected by men? Is he the one that's rejected by this religious world? He was rejected by that religious world. They hated him without a cause. He came as meek and lowly and they hated him without a cause. But he comes to his own. What John is saying, there is just a remnant that hears, a small remnant that hears. And he seals to his own. He seals himself to his own. He betroths them to himself. Is he the one that's loved of the Father? Is he the one that is sovereign over all? Is he the one that gives faith to his own? Is he the one that has a righteous wrath on all unbelievers? Do you believe on him? To believe on him is what John was wanting. He's wanting people to be reconciled to God. You had to repent of all of your notions of God and believe John's testimony about the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. You had to believe God's testimony about God. May God grant us the faith. He says, behold. At the beginning of his ministry, he says, you behold. You fix your eyes upon and you gaze upon this Lord Jesus Christ. You behold the Lamb of God. You behold the Lamb of God. And I just want to close by reading what he prayed on that last night. He says, Father, I will, this is John 17, verse 20, I will that all that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. That they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name. He declares the very name and the character of God and will declare it. He's declaring it today and he keeps declaring it through all of his witnesses. That the love, and this is the result of it all, that the love, it's all about the bride and the bridegroom, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them. There is so much that's so extraordinary about the gospel that we just believe because God said it. You try and plumb the depths of that. Paul tried, didn't he? Thou hast loved me, wherewith the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them. And listen to this. This is his final prayer in that upper room, and I in them. It's all about the bride and the bridegroom. And for the bride, it's all about the bridegroom. She has her eyes nowhere else. May God, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you might bless your words to the hearts of your people and that we might have our eyes beholding the Lamb of God, beholding the bridegroom, Heavenly Father, and that we might be caused by your blessed Spirit to just simply believe on the name of your only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless your words, Heavenly Father, for you alone can make them spirit and life in the lives of your people. We thank you again for your promises being fulfilled in our very presence yet again, our Father. Pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.